that we have something to look forward to that will make this life seem as a distant memory. So look forward to that. Amen. Revelation chapter 7 today. If you got hold of my email a week or so ago, I felt perhaps I could have done a little bit better job trying to explain the seven seals as we began to look at in chapter 6. It is not obviously the most easiest subject to deal with, but I just feel like I presented all that well, and I'm not saying I'm going to necessarily do a better job today, but I just wanted to kind of review it a little bit today. As remember, we have talked about the seven seals obviously are Christ unfolding the plan of God in this age. And so we saw that, and it will be a time, what we saw in chapter 6 is that it will be a time of trouble for all, for the whole world, and persecution specifically for the church. And we saw that in the four horsemen, referred to the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I don't know if that's necessarily a good term because it makes it out like this is something that is yet future. I believe that it is a description of this age, all those things that we see them bringing, the war and pestilence and inflation and sickness and disease and so forth and persecution are all things that have always been happening from in the last 2,000 years. And the big clue is that obviously they are referring back to the book of Zechariah where we see four horsemen as well, and they are very similar, and I think once you see the context of Zechariah, you begin to understand what the four horsemen in Revelation 6 are to be. And if you read that back in Zechariah, you read chapters 1 and then over in chapter 6 where they're seen again, they are sent out to, in one sense, to trouble the earth on the behalf of the Lord. This is at the end of the Babylonian captivity. The Lord sees, they say that, you know, Israel has been kind of, held captive for these 70 years, and it seems like their captors, the Babylonians and then the Medo-Persians, have kind of had it easy while God's people have suffered. They've been drawn out of the land, and so the Lord says that it's time for things to change, and they're going to be allowed to go back to the land and to build the temple again, and God is going to send a time of trouble upon their persecutors. And once you start thinking about it, that's really what's going on in chapter 6 of Revelation and in this age as the seven seals are being opened. God's people are being troubled by this world, but God is going to send affliction upon the world too as we are building the temple, the church, and we're suffering for it, yet the world isn't getting away with their persecution of the church. Their time is coming. And so that's kind of what's going on in this age. And I think that's what we saw in those seven seals. And so they're similar to the trumpets and the bowls that we'll get to. They speak of the general age and situation of this age of tribulation. The trumpets and the bowls are more specific, but it's all speaking about the same time period, and this, I think, will become more evident as we go along. So the seals speak of the overall conditions of this age. The trumpets will speak, and the bowls will speak to those same situations. But chapters 6 and 7 refer and more so to the condition of the saints during this time. And we ended that in chapter 7, showing that in the first three verses, where it says that he saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. I think so it's holding back these four angels, these four horsemen of the apocalypse who are getting ready to be sent forth and to trouble the earth. There's a pause here in chapter 7. Before they're allowed to do that, verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who have been given power to harm the earth and the sea. I think that has to be the the four horsemen of the apocalypse, one reason why I believe they're all angels and the first one's not Jesus, is because they're the, otherwise, who are they? We haven't read about these who are getting sent to trouble the earth, except we just saw that in chapter 6. So he says, okay, before you guys go and do what you've been commissioned to do, we want to seal the servants of God on their forehead. In verse 4, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. So before, and so I think John's really having a vision of what happened when Christ ascended on high and received the kingdom and began to break the seals to carry out the plan of God. We're saying, wait a minute, it's going to be a time of persecution, it's going to be a time of martyrdom, but wait, Christians, understand this, God knows them that are His, and He has set His seal upon them. And so I think that is the context of chapters 6 and 7. Just to kind of keep that in mind. And so as we come to this chapter 7, we notice two, well, let's see here, I think I had, review, we also saw that the Lord will not come back until every elected soul is saved and every martyr is killed. He's working out His plan. He's in no rush. And we saw that in chapter 6. We turned to 2 Peter chapter 3. We saw that the reason why the Lord is patient. In fact, I wanted to say something about that in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise. Some people count slowness. Remember the skeptics are saying, where is, and this is at the beginning of, you know, the first century. Where's the promise of His return? I thought Christ was coming back. And Peter says, wait just a minute. The Lord is not, doesn't count time like you do. Remember it says 1,000 years is as a day with the Lord and a day is 1,000 years. He's being patient toward the church, not wishing that any of the church should perish, but that all the elect should reach repentance. He says, look, the Lord has got, He's building a church. He's redeeming a people. And we don't know how long that's going to take. They've got to be born. They've got to grow. They've got to hear the gospel brought into the kingdom. And when that last soul is saved, because if God's elected to save a people, He's not going to come back and the world's not going to end until all of them have been saved, right? It wouldn't make any sense. And so there, when that last soul is saved, when that last martyr suffers for the Lord, then He's going to come back. And that's what 2 Peter 3:9 means. Those that insist that it is up to man to be saved by his non-existent free will try to use this verse to show that God has done all He can, and now He's given us all a chance to choose Him. So they see this as the Lord being patient. He doesn't want anybody to die and go to hell, so He's given us opportunity to be saved. And that's why it's been 2,000 years. But that doesn't make any sense. It's not the way I understand the Word of God. It not only is it unbiblical, because it denies election and it denies the sovereignty of God in salvation, but as if we just stop and think about it for a moment, we realize that if that is what God is doing, He's failing miserably. Because the longer He waits before He ends this world, the millions more who are born and growing up and dying in their sins, hell is getting filled up faster and faster. So to delay His coming so that more people can save actually works against it. No, He's delayed His coming because He's got a plan and He's doing that. And so it is our job to be faithful. And not to worry about when Christ will come back. Again, which is in keeping, I think, with Matthew 24 and other places in Scripture. All right. So when we come to chapter 7, we notice that there are two groups in this chapter. 144,000 and an innumerable multitude. And there's no shortage of debate over who those two groups are. Some would see the first group, these 144,000, as ethnic Jews. The two groups that would hold that would be dispensationalists and Jehovah's Witness, not necessarily for the same reasons. The Jehovah's Witness used to say these are the special ones who are given the kingdom. Of course, eventually as they grew, it went past 144,000, so that becomes a little awkward for them. The dispensationalists say, well, this is the 144,000 Jews, ethnic Jews, who will be saved during the tribulation, and the innumerable multitude are the Gentiles who are saved due to these Jews' witness. Which is just, there's just absolutely nothing. First of all, you got to suppose a great tribulation. But there's just nothing in the text that lets us, that tells us that there's going to be a, and why only 144,000 Jews that are saved during the tribulation? Why is there 144,000 of them and an innumerable amount of Gentiles saved during the tribulation? So it just doesn't really solve anything. I think it's based on the assumption that there's going to be a 7-year tribulation, and the church and the Jews are two different people and so forth. But that's what some people believe. I think there's a lot better way to explain this. Now in verse 1, it says, he saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. This doesn't mean that God and the Holy Spirit, when he inspired the Word of God, didn't understand that the world is a globe. There's not literally four corners on in the earth. But of course, it is a figure of speech, just like it is, we say today. We would say the four corners of the earth is, and of course, we no doubt got it from the Bible to some degree. But it speaks of the whole earth, of all of it, and that's how the word "four" is used in the Scripture to speak of the whole earth. I was reading of an editor who was poking fun of the Bible and Christians in his paper. Because in the Bible we read of the sun rising. He said, when everybody knows that the earth is spinning and the sun really doesn't rise. But of course, in the front page of that newspaper, it spoke of the time of the sun set and the sun rise. So he's using the same figure of speech that he's criticizing the Bible for using. But of course, we're not surprised by that. But he's merely talking about these four angels that were represented, that were over the whole earth. And in verse 3, these four angels are told by a fifth angel to hold up for a moment until the 144,000 are sealed by God. Now, sealing is a major theme of this book. And we will see that Satan has his seal, the mark of the beast. They are sealed by the beast, as it were. But before we even read about that, we find out that Christians are sealed. It's interesting that there's much people love to go off on what the mark of the beast is, but you don't, how many people have you ever really heard preach on the mark of God on the elect? The 144,000. Well, that's not as interesting. Everybody wants to speculate about what the mark of the beast is. But as Christians, I'm much more concerned that God has his mark on me, that I'm sealed, that I am safe, and not worry about the mark of the beast. But we have two different sealings here in the book of the Revelation. And so, depending on whose seal you have will determine whose wrath you're going to face. If you're sealed by God, we will endure the wrath of this world. But of course, if you take on the mark of the beast, you are going to endure the wrath of God. And there's one thing we understand is that there are no neutral people on earth. It says that the Lord knows, there's a lot of Christians, I think, who struggle with this and don't understand that there are no innocent people on earth. You are either in Christ or you are outside of Christ. You're either a servant of the Lord or you are a rebel. There's only two different kinds of people. And that's what we find in the book of Revelation. You've either got the mark of the beast, or you've been sealed by God. And so we know the Father has sealed us. As I quoted earlier, the Lord knows them that are His. He will keep us and He will protect us until the day of our glorification. He owns us in Christ. And so in a sense, we've been sealed in election. He knows us. He set His love upon us. And of course, the blood of Christ is sealed. We're sealed by the blood of Christ. When it's applied to us, He's redeemed us. And so we know that we are safe from the wrath of God because we have been joined to Christ. And we know, thirdly, that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, as He is that promise, that earnest money, as Ephesians says, that He's been given to us, sealed until the day of redemption. It's kind of like God's promise It's like if you ever bought a house, you put that earnest money down, a down payment. And that means that that house is mine as long as I come up with the money, right? It's mine. It's reserved in my name. And so the Holy Spirit is said to be that earnest. It's a down payment. And so we've been sealed. And I think these are what's going on here when we speak of Him sealing these people on the forehead. But it's, you say, well, perhaps you're speculating a little bit, but no, I don't think so, because we read about this in Ezekiel chapter 9 starting in verse 1. Again, there's a reason why this is related to us in a certain way. And so when we find out what was going on in Ezekiel 9, we kind of have a good idea of what's going on here in Revelation 7. In Ezekiel 9, this is when judgment was about to come upon Israel with the Babylonians. They were going to come and destroy Jerusalem and take them off into captivity. And so before that takes place, Ezekiel has a vision. Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, bring near the executioners of the city. This is, of course, speaking of the angels who are being sent in the form of the Babylonians. Again, they were using different things to do this, but the angels are seen as the ones who are carrying out the will of God in judgment upon Jerusalem. Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Again, it's not unlike the four horsemen, right? And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate with faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside this bronze altar, that is, by the temple. And now the glory of the Lord, of the God of Israel, had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And you remember here, this is when the glory of the Lord was, Ezekiel saw a vision of the glory of God leaving Jerusalem, come to the door of the temple, then came to the eastern gate, then came over to the Mount, went up to Mount Olives, and then it was taken back to heaven. The exact route of Jesus Christ when he left there on the night before he was crucified. So that's just an aside. But anyway, this is what Ezekiel's seeing this. And continue in verse 3. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case in his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations that are committed in it. That is, those who are bothered by the idolatry of the nation that has caused the destruction of the nation. If you see somebody who is bothered by sin, put a mark on their forehead. And to the others, he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. You shall not spare. You shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin in my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. Now this is a vision. It's a vision about what is going on as God sends the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem. He says, okay, before you do that, I want you to mark my people out, and they will be safe from all this. Now it doesn't mean that the believers back in that day did not have to suffer right along with the loss when the Babylonians came and slaughtered people and carried them off into captivity. But it means that at the end of the day, they were not hurt by God's judgments and what the lost people had to endure. And so once you start thinking about that, it begins to make a lot of sense with what we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 7. We suffer right along with the world in the conditions of living in a fallen world, and in some cases we suffer more than the lost. But the good news is that if you're in Christ, if you have His seal, that all these things work together for good to those who love Jesus Christ, who are called according to His purpose, right? And so again, I think it's in perfect line with what we read in the rest of the Bible. We cannot be lost. It's the same lesson of Ezekiel chapter 9. And so who are the 144,000 Jews? Are they just ethnic Jews, or do they represent maybe perhaps Jew and Gentile? Well, we'll come across this group later in chapter 14. And in chapter 14, it's pretty obvious that the 144,000 are the redeemed. So that's a pretty big clue. Chapter 14, verse 3, they're said to be redeemed, just like the great multitude is said to be redeemed. So I think the 144,000 are not speaking of ethnic Israel, but are speaking of a certain subset of the church, those who have been redeemed. Another important clue, I think, is this is a very unusual way to list the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, nowhere else do we read of them being listed like this. For instance, Judah is listed first, not Reuben. Remember, Reuben was the oldest, usually is listed first. Dan and Ephraim aren't listed at all. Instead, we have Joseph listed, which is not really, there's never a time when Joseph was listed. It was always Ephraim and Manasseh, his two children, who were listed. Along with Levi, who generally wasn't listed as well. So it's a very unique, odd way of listing the 12 tribes. Some speculate that Dan isn't mentioned at all because Dan is kind of known as being one of the leaders into idolatry. It might be the case, but of course that's all speculation. So what does that say about this list? Well, I think it's a big clue that it's not about ethnic Israel, because it's listed in such a way that you never read before in the Old Testament. It's like a completely new way of listing the 12 tribes. And so I think the point is that if it's to be seen as referring to actual ethnic Jews, then it really just kind of confuses us. What are we to make of it? Why list it like that? Because it just wasn't the way they did it back then. And I would say that the fact that this list is so unlike the actual list of the 12 tribes points us away from ethnic Jews to instead the true Israel that we read about in the New Testament, the church, both Jew and Gentile. Because, why list the 12 tribes at all? Because the 12 tribes would represent God's people, God's chosen people, which is what the church is. And the Jews always were a type of the true church, God's people, his chosen people anyway. So it makes perfect sense in that, if we look at it like that. We can add to this that the tribes have not only lost track of who they are, but have so intermarried with each other as well as Gentiles, so that there really isn't no longer any tribal purity. So it would be impossible to come up with really one, let alone 12,000 from each of the physical tribes of Judah. In other words, in 70 AD, when Titus came and destroyed the temple, one of the things that got destroyed were the temple was where they kept the genealogies. A person could prove who he was, what tribe he was from, by going to the temple, and that's where the genealogies were kept. Well, from 70 AD onward, I think the Lord basically got rid of all that so that it would be impossible eventually to keep track of what tribe a Jew was a member of. Now, that's not to say that some have not kept track, by word of mouth or whatever, and there might be some who know what tribe they are, at least to some degree, but they can't prove it. And so, if this is a saying that in the future, 12,000 are literally going to be saved from each tribe, nobody has any idea what tribe they come from anymore. In other words, it just kind of misses the point of the reality that the tribes have been lost in that sense, since that time. Another thing that we see here is that this sounds a lot like the census that we have read about in the book of Numbers, where twice there was a census of the fighting men of Israel. And this sounds a lot like those lists. And so perhaps it's reminding us that these are people from all over the church who have remained faithful. In fact, it's going to go on and say that late, in chapter 14, these who remained faithful to the Lord, who were sealed and remained faithful to the end. So these are those who fight sin. These are the, this is the Lord's army, we might say. And so I see it referring to both men and women, to all the redeemed, but it's symbolic of the church. And as we're going to see, the church on earth, whereas the innumerable multitude, this great multitude, in starting in verse 9, is the church, but in a whole different setting. So instead of dividing this chapter into two completely different groups, ethnic Jews and then Gentiles, I think it's best to see it as all the redeemed with one big difference. Otherwise, we'd have to ask ourselves, why are these Jews given a seal and the rest are not? And why only 144,000? You know, that seems like an arbitrary number in a sense of why God would only save 144,000 Jews during the supposed tribulation. Instead, keep it in mind how numbers are used in the book. Multiples of 12 are seen as referring to the church. You got the 12 tribes of Israel. You got the 12 apostles. Multiples of 12 would speak of the old and the new, the church in God's people in the Old and New Testaments. Multiples of 10. 10 speaks of, in the book, speaks of completeness. And so if you have 10 times 10, you have 1,000, a completeness. It speaks of vast unknown numbers. So 12 times 12 speaks of the wholeness of God's people. 10 times 10 speaks of the completeness of this age, which I think if we, when we get to chapter 20, helps us understand what the 1,000 years is supposed to be seen as. And what it's not supposed to be, and we'll get to that when we get there. So if these are just Jews, then what is the point of the passage? Why are some sealed? And why aren't the great multitude sealed? And why are they mentioned at all? But again, if we go back to Ezekiel chapter 9, we understand what's being said here. And so to say that these get saved right after the supposed rapture and the innumerable number are the Gentiles who get saved from their ministry is speculation, but without any real biblical support at all, because there's no Old Testament to draw on as we did in Ezekiel chapter 9. It's assuming a 7-year tribulation and then going from there. So, okay, what are we to see here? I think the specific number of 144,000 teaches us precisely that God knows the exact number of the elect. 144,000. It's a specific number. And it's a specific number on earth. Because on earth, at any given time, there's only a certain amount of people that are God's people. So each of us have been sealed with the Spirit and will not come under the same judgment of the lost, which is the theme of the book. Even while we might suffer alongside the lost, the trials that they are enduring can't harm us. And we'll see this really when we get to the trumpet judgments and the bowls as well. So when John looks, so we notice here that it says that I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, and then it lists them. And then in verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. And so he hears this number, but when he looks, he sees this in this multitude that cannot be numbered. So now you've got this mixed metaphor again, just as we had with the lion and the lamb. Remember in chapter 5, John heard of the lion of the tribe of Judah, and when he looked, he saw a lamb slain. So the same thing's going on here. So he hears the first number of 144,000, but when he looks, he can't count them. And in this sense, the first group, I think, is still those still on earth who need protecting, and so they are sealed, But the second group speaks of the innumerable church, the glorified church, the triumphant church in glory, and they're not sealed because they don't need to be sealed anymore. They're safe in glory. They're triumphant. They don't have to, they're not worried about being sealed because they've already made it to heaven. So I kind of see the 144,000 as a look at those on earth who are still enduring trial and tribulation but are marked and protected by God, and the innumerable ones in glory as we are martyred, as we die in Christ here on earth, we are adding to that innumerable number in glory. And hopefully we can identify with the church triumphant here as we learn that they sing praises to God, ascribing to Him that salvation belongs to Him alone. We see this as we start reading in verse 9, that they're singing a song that sounds a whole lot like what we've studied in chapters 4 and 5. And if our theology then sees salvation as a partnership in which we play a part, then we can't really sing the song as it's being sung here. They're saying in like verse 12, amen, blessing and honor and wisdom and thanksgiving, glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Verse 10, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They're not giving any glory or any credit to man for our salvation. They're giving glory to God. And so the second group who is singing this song seem to be making up that final ring of surrounding the throne. We saw that in chapters 4 and 5, these different groups and rings around the throne of God. And this seems to be the final ring, although whether we're supposed to think of this as rings in proximity to the throne or not, you know, it remains to be seen. I'm not sure that when we're in glory, proximity and distance really will have any play in our closeness to the Lord, but well, I guess we'll find out when we get there. So in verse 12, we're beginning to see this sevenfold worship again in heaven, where our worship in glory will be perfect. While we struggle to worship with pure hearts here in glory, when you see those people in glory worshiping God, it's sevenfold, it's perfect worship. But the difference between here and 4 and 5 is that this is the redeemed singing and worshiping God, whereas in 4 and 5 it's the angels. But if you think about it, that what we're seeing also is that in glory, in eternity, we're worshiping God in the purest sense just as the angels are now. So it's just a reminder that while we know that we struggle to love and worship God as we should now, the day's coming when we will be able to do so with perfect hearts. And so we long for that day. And then down in verse 13 of Revelation 7, an elder makes it a point to help John understand who makes up this multitude. As you can imagine, John kind of wondering what's going on. So it says, one of the elders, we saw the elder back in chapter 5. Remember, I said I believe this to be a certain order of angel, not a human being, a redeemed person, but an angel. And here's one of the reasons why we said that. One of the elders addressed me saying to John, he says, who are these clothed in white robes? And from whence have they come? And John says, well, I don't know. Sir, you know, he says. And he said to me, and of course, obviously he's asking John this question to get the information out there. These are the one, he says, again, this is this great multitude. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. So you got the 144,000 who are marked out by God. They're safe, they're sealed by God. And as they die, they're coming into this innumerable multitude. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. It's a present tense. These are the ones who are coming out because we are Christians are constantly dying and adding to the numbers in heaven. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so he's making a point to help John understand who makes up this multitude. And he says they have done something and they have come from somewhere. They've come out of the great tribulation. And he kind of answers the second one first. They've come out of the great tribulation. Now, of course, the dispensationalists see this as the Gentile counterpart to the 144,000, as we've already said. But there's no indication that there's any difference here, there's nothing here that says that this tribulation is a 7-year tribulation. You say, well, it has the in front of it. Well, it does in the ESV. Actually, in the KJV, it doesn't put the definite article in there. It says they come out of tribulation. And it's okay to translate it that way because in the Greek, the definite article is not the same as it is in the English. And that trips up a lot of people, even people who take Greek. It's hard to not read Greek like we speak in English. So just because it says the tribulation and the ESV literally translates it correctly, the tribulation, it doesn't mean that it means a supposed 7-year tribulation. It's just saying it's talking about the tribulation that we've been speaking about all this time. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. We'll look at that here in just a moment. And so their description is exactly like the redeemed that we're going to read when we get to chapters 21 and 22. There's nowhere in scriptures of a category that those of some being saved during a specific tribulation period, but that we live in an age of tribulation. And so it would seem most natural to see this as describing all saints in glory and those who will be in glory, those who are on earth now who have been sealed and those as they make it to heaven and are in glory now. And so this idea that there's some, you know, these saints are closer to God in glory, these 144 are special, and they're going to be closer to the throne. Yeah, it's one of the reasons why if you ever heard of Landmark Baptist, one of the reasons why I don't believe that they're right is that they believe that if you're Baptist, if you're a member of a Baptist church, or if you practice believer's baptism, you will be in a special compartment in heaven that's closer to the throne than everybody else. And there's just so many things wrong with that. But for one thing, I don't know any Baptist. And I know a lot of Baptists. I don't know any Baptist who deserves to be closer to the throne than anybody else. If there's a lot of Baptists who deserve to be further away from the throne. And it's just nonsense. There's nothing in scripture that would tell us that there's going to be compartments in heaven. And so I just think we're seeing the church of God on earth and the church of God triumphant. And so I believe that the Bible always speaks of tribulation as what all saints go through in a general sense and never in a narrow 7-year period. Now we'll deal with the term 7 and 3.5 in Revelation later because numbers are important here. But for now, remember that these symbolic numbers were already well known to the Jews. And they understood 3.5 meant a time of trouble and persecution, and 7 meant that as well. But again, we'll save that for another time. We also, as I think I've already pointed out, ESV correctly says that they are coming out of. This is a present tense. And I think that helps us understand. Heaven is constantly being added to as it's to its numbers as saints die in the Lord and they join that innumerable number, that number that no man can number in the latter part of chapter 7. Again, another reason why I don't believe this is referring to the 7-year tribulation is because in Matthew 24, references to the tribulation speak to the entire age. Jesus says, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. That sounds a lot like the seven the four horsemen of the apocalypse that we saw in chapter 6, right? That this is going to be common occurrence. And he says, don't get tripped up by that. That's going to be how things are. The end is not yet. It's the beginning of the birth pains. Verse 8. Then they shall deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So during this age, as we carry the gospel out, we're going to incur the wrath of the world, and there's going to be wars and pestilence and inflation and famine, because that's what living in a fallen world is. But we're being told ahead of time. And I think it's what we're being told in the book of Revelation as well. In John 6:13, well, that's, again, he goes on in Matthew 24, for then there will be great tribulation such as the world has not been from the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. Here the word tribulation actually refers to what happened in 70 AD. It's not even referring to a time in the future. And we know that from verse 15 when he quotes from Daniel. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Well, they would have understood. Daniel was talking about when Titus came with the army, Roman armies, and destroyed the temple. That was to be understood as the abomination of desolation. In fact, what Daniel was saying is that when you see those armies come past Jerusalem, flee. Because it's about to have this great tribulation, which many Christians back in 70 AD did flee and were saved from that tribulation. But here, so many think that Jesus is talking about some 7-year tribulation, but he's talking about what happened in 70 AD. And then finally, in John 16:33, Jesus says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And I think that's a commentary on Revelation 6 and 7. That's what John is being told, that during this age of tribulation, don't be alarmed by that, because Christ has already suffered tribulation. He has suffered on the cross. He has gained the victory. And if you're in Christ, this tribulation can't harm you. Oh, the body they may kill, as Luther said. But that's okay, because we are in Jesus Christ. In North Carolina State, not too long ago, I doubt very seriously it's changed, but I read this not too long ago. You have to have a permit to even speak about Jesus Christ on campus. There's a Catholic university where the police, and they have a bias investigation response team, whatever that is. But the police and this team were called because someone merely stated that there are only two genders. See, this is tribulation. This is what standing up for truth and the Lord Jesus Christ will bring. And so, if we finish here in chapter 7, these are ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, it's not saying, of course, that they have saved themselves, that they have, you know, their own righteousness have made them saved. But because they were faithful while on earth, they get to stand before the throne and worship God. And it's hard for us to understand that, but there is nothing greater for a human being, those who are created in the image of God, than to be able to stand in full view of the glory of God and worship Him. That will be the epitome of existence. Now, I know we can't enter into that, because right now we think having a good meal or some pleasurable act is the best thing. To have a good family life, to stand, as I, you know, did last summer, as Jeff and Pam did here last week, to stand in some of the most beautiful places on earth and see these views. Nothing could be better. But that's because we're still encased in these sinful bodies and these sinful minds. It will be to stand, and we're going to see the very last chapter of Revelation is going to actually make this point. But to stand and behold the face of God will be the epitome that any human being could ever enjoy. And these are the ones who have come out of great tribulation and they now get to stand before the throne of God. And this is, I want you to understand as we close, this is reality that we live in. The world doesn't want to live in that reality, and that's okay, but that's, I want us to be able to think properly. That's reality, not what you see on TV, not what you read in Facebook. They haven't earned their salvation, but they have walked worthy of Christ and are rewarded with white robes, which is in keeping with Revelation 3. Remember when more than once Jesus said to the churches, the ones who conquer will be clothed thus in white garments. So that's all it's saying there. And so it ends here in verse 17 with one last mixed metaphor. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their... let's just read verses 15 and 17 because I want you to notice something here. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them from with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither shall thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Now, where have we just read something similar to that? The four horsemen, the things that they were about to bring upon the earth, these who are have made it, who have died in the Lord, who are faithful to the end, they died in the Lord, they now stand before God, and they no longer have to endure the tribulations of living in this fallen world. Verse 17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. See the mixed metaphor? The Lamb will be the shepherd. Because Christ is both the Lamb, who takes away the sins of the world, but He's also the Good Shepherd, who takes care of us. And He will guide them into springs of living water. Well, there's Psalm 23. And the Lord will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And so He saves us, and He leads us, and He feeds us. And we see the metaphors and the categories are breaking down. They're being used interchangeably because we're living the reality of all these things. Jesus Christ is both the Lamb, the Shepherd. He's everything. He's the King. They're no longer pointing to something because that something is already here and functioning. And so we live in the reality of this chapter now, and it's telling us what's in store. It's not referring to a people in a distant time, but it is in perfect harmony with what Christ said. He has purchased for all the salvation for all the elect. It is telling us what to expect on earth, but He's saying, be of good cheer because Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And if Jesus is seated in glory, we are seated in glory because we, if we're Christians, have been joined to Him in a legal sense. And so it's only a matter of time before our bodies are going to follow. And we see there's a few, we're just about done here. Hebrews 6:19, we sung the song at the beginning of the service, Christ's sure and steady anchor. For we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. It's used in the tabernacle. Remember, the dwelling place of God is in that most holy place. He's saying that we have an anchor that has already gone in there, inside the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the Levitical priesthood and all that they were doing was just a type of the reality. Christ now, having earned our salvation and gained it for us, now has gone up into glory in the very presence of God, and He's our anchor. So it's like, the picture is like we're a ship sailing in the unsteady waters, tribulation of this world, but if we're saved, there's an anchor that's attached to us that's already gone up into heaven and has grabbed hold of the throne of God, and we can't, no matter what goes on in this world, we're going to end up there. Our anchor's keeping us safe. We've talked about 2 Timothy 2:19, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those that who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So the Lord knows. We've been sealed. He knows who the elect are. And then finally, to kind of bring this thought to an end, five times in the book of Ephesians, the term heavenly places is used. Notice the first one. when he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So this sounds a lot like what we're seeing in Revelation, Christ on the throne. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. There's a breaking of the seals. Christ is carrying out the plan of God. He's been given a kingdom to secure in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All right, so Christ has already gone on. He's seated at the throne of God. But then later on, and has raised us up with him, and seated us, past tense as it were, with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So when we are sealed with the Holy Spirit and we're united to Christ, judicially, legally, we are already seated where Jesus is. He's that sure and steady anchor. He's there. We just haven't got there yet, but we're as good as there. We just haven't died yet. Or Christ hasn't come back and taken us to himself, right? Well, that's the whole point. And that's what we're seeing here, I think, in Revelation 7. We've been sealed, that mark has been put on us, and as soon as that mark's put on us, as soon as we're saved, our destiny is as sure as anything that we will be part of that multitude that cannot be numbered, that already is being gathered in glory right now. It's just a matter of time. So be patient. Don't fall apart when things go wrong. Trust in God. He'll take care of you, and he'll bring you safely home someday, right? And I think that's the message of Revelation 6 and 7. All right? We'll stop there today. Any questions or comments?
9 and 7, that's the next point in time, so for the people, I'll have to remind everybody about that. Hey, if you got friends, a way to evangelize, something to invite them to, this is an opportunity for you perhaps to do that. Thank you for your attention today. We ran a little bit long.